message by Pastor Joshua Johnian is made possible by Maranatha Partners, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. You will find us online at maranathach.com. Click the Connect with Us on Facebook tab to visit Pastor Joshua's daily devotionals, teaching notes, video clips, and a complete archive of Pastor Joshua's daily blog. These teachings are intended to unpack and present an innovative approach to understanding the questions of purpose and destiny through the Word of God. We now join today's teaching, already in progress.
Today can be the day where refreshing starts, and it starts right now. So I'm praying, Holy Spirit, that you open up our understanding, open up our hearts, just give us the confirmation of your word to build us now. In the name of Jesus we pray. Hallelujah. Amen. And amen. I am really thrilled to be sharing these messages with you. About 3 weeks ago, I noticed in my guest bathroom a leak coming from the shower faucet. Now, I am not a plumber, but I do know this. My limited knowledge of drips and drabs and leaks let me know that I had to fix this problem. Now, the first approach that I had was, I'm just going to get new hardware. Right? Go get a new faucet. This is the original hardware that came with the house. So let's go out to Lowe's and just freshen it up and get a new this and get a new that. So I'm going to solve the problem this way. Now, I wasn't going to fix it myself. Okay? But I'm just saying that was my logic. So I go and I get the stuff and I bring it together. And I want you to kind of follow my logic here. I knew I had a problem. Okay? Just follow the logic. I knew I had a problem. I had a drip. I knew that there was some kind of answer to solve the problem, which was, for me, buy new hardware. But here's where I made my mistake. I had not considered how to fix it or why the problem started in the first place. I bypassed two critical questions: why and how. I was determined that a simple fix was going to actually be able to solve all the problems, only to find out a simple fix rarely solves all the problem. So Pastor Donnie, who is a genius in everything, comes and he looks at the assembly and he takes it out of the box and everything, and then he says, well, here's the problem. For us to put this assembly on this problem, we're going to have to cut a hole in the sheetrock. You're going to have to take out pipes. And my simple fix was not so simple. So I said, okay, we got to have a better solution than this. And well, that started a 2-day journey back and forth to Lowe's, finding out how to fix this problem. Now, here's the funny thing. At the end of the day, it was about a $15 part that fixed the whole problem. Okay? I still have the same hardware, but now I have no more leaks. Now, let me ask you a question, guys. Have you ever found yourself in a similar situation that you already know you have a problem, but you've never stopped to think about the how and the why? And as a result, when you haven't thought about the how and the why, it actually delayed getting the problem fixed. Most people I know can identify a problem. They can identify a problem, great or small, and most people really do want an outcome. They want to fix it. They don't want to let the problem linger. They would love it if a one-word answer did it all. But also, most people don't ever stop to think about how or why. They just settle for one-word answers. And the drips and the drabs and the leaks continue to go on. Now, what we need to realize is when we're facing an issue is not just a small thing. There is a deeper level that we need to actually consider, ask, and actually comprehend so we can actually solve the problem. Sometimes that takes a little bit more planning. It takes a little bit more thought and attention to detail. Now, at this point in the teaching, I've just been talking about shower heads. Maybe we could use the same example and apply it to a government problem. Maybe we could think about it in a social concern, or if it's just as simple as balancing your own checkbook. But what happens when we as Christians know we have a problem? And we know what the answer is. The answer is revival. That's the answer. But we seldom take the time to think about how or why. And I believe that's where most of the church sits today. We actually know there's a problem. We know we can't get around the fact that there's a problem. And we see the deteriorating conditions in our world. We feel the spiritual pressures. And we actually can look on the internet and see there's a real cost of life, both naturally and spiritually, being tallied because there's a problem. But we are yet to stop and ask the question, how and why? And so today, I'm going to actually challenge us and give us the beginning of this journey of answering the question of how and why. And I'm going to provide us with a biblical pattern. That's the best kind of pattern, right? A biblical pattern, not a Joshua pattern, not a Valerie pattern, a biblical pattern. Now, hopefully Joshua's living in that pattern. But sometimes we think, if I just follow that guy, then I'll get it all figured out. We want biblical solutions. Okay? We want to actually be sitting here as we pray for revival to say, Lord, when we start praying for revival, let it be spirit birth prayer. So we're praying the right kind of prayer. We have the right kind of heart. We have the right kind of desire. So we're going to talk about how and why. In every example of a biblical or biblically birthed revival, and I'm making that distinction because a lot of things have happened in the world that have been called revival, right? But sadly, we take the time to take a move and put it under the scrutiny of God's Word. We just assume if something's happening, it's revival. Yet we don't ever think, wait a second, let me measure this against God's Word. And if God's Word can actually validate it, then it is an outpouring. Thank you, Jesus. I'm all in. So we have to actually be desiring not just a change of our circumstances. We want a biblical change of our circumstance. We want a spirit birth changed. So guess what? Revival is and has always been a prerogative of God. Right? Can any of us gin up revival? No. We may say we want it, but we can't make it happen. We can sit here and we can act like a revival is happening. But the reality is, it is a prerogative of God. When His Spirit pours out by His divine will, it's here and it's happening. And God did it. And we need to be careful that when God starts doing that in our midst, we don't become careful to say, let me write the script for God. Let me get in here and get in the front wheel driver's seat position. When God starts pouring out, we need to say, Lord, to borrow the song, take the wheel. Jesus, take the wheel. I'm in the back seat and I'm for the ride and I want to be part of the solution. I don't want to get in there saying, oh, Lord, take a left turn here now. I want to follow His Word. Now, on Tuesday night, we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Actually, 2 Chronicles entirety. But we looked at 2 Chronicles and we looked at verse 11, chapter 11, 12, and then 33, 34. But if we think about something here, in 2 Chronicles, 15 of the 36 chapters are dedicated solely to revival. That's pretty amazing. But almost an entire half of a book deals with revival. Now, some of you are probably familiar with this verse, right? Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7:14 with me. This is out of the Amplified. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek, crave, and require the necessity of my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now, this is a verse that we have commonly applied to revival, incorrectly so. Let me share with you also Psalm 85:6. Lesser known verse, but still a revival verse. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? You see, revival has been an honest prayer. People have wanted it. People have needed it. They've recognized things have gone wrong. Now, contextually speaking, if I looked at both these passages, yes, I could be talking about a specific time where there were specifically people in Israel, of ancient Israel, God's chosen people, who are crying out to God. But now, here's the power line in the verse. Mike, go back to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Ready? Here's the power line, guys. Contextually speaking, yes, this is God speaking to Israel. This is Israel speaking back to God, okay? But here's the power line. If my people who are called by my name, I'm going to ask you a question that you really don't have to overthink. How many people in this room, show of hands, consider themselves the people of Jesus? This verse is as alive to you today as it was to ancient Israel. Raise your hands. I'm the people of Jesus. You are good. Then if you are his people and you're called by his name, then the rest also applies. So let's not bail ourselves out of this. I say jump in and grab hold of this blessing all the way. And here's my point, guys. We don't need to overcomplicate revival. We don't need to overcomplicate it, but we need to understand what God is trying to do in revival. We need to ask the question of how and why. If you are really the people of Jesus, then that scripture is alive to you. Now here is where I want to insert something. If we are to look at our country and our church today, we can look right back here at ancient Israel and we will see parallels that are shocking. Because just as the nation of Israel behaved, we too are behaving. Just as the people of God behaved, we too are behaving as well. And you know what ends up happening when sin gets into the people of God? Happens every time. Droughts, famines, chaos, all kinds of heck breaks loose in the life. And we all sit there saying, what's going on, God? Where are you? You know, a drought doesn't have to happen naturally. It can happen spiritually. You can have all the money in the bank and be spiritually dead as a desert, saying, oh, I just wish God would say something to me. Guys, let's think about some of these questions. In the United States, we have been spared in large part, naturally speaking, from drought and famine and pestilence. But do not think that the United States is so proud that we are mightier than the kingdom of ancient Egypt, which at that time was the mightiest of all empires, or think ourselves greater than God's own chosen people of Israel. Let us not think that somehow we get an exemption because we're made in the USA. We can't. We can't take that and say that's a possibility. Scripture doesn't support us in that. And so here becomes the question. When God dealt with ancient Egypt and visited plagues upon them, each plague targeted the idolatry and the rebellion of an empire that was defiant toward Jehovah God. And when Israel got out from underneath Egypt and started doing things their own way, and God said, oh, you don't need me anymore. You want to do it your way? Great. There's plenty of people who do things their own way outside of the covering of me. And you can have what they have. And what they get a great abundance of is pestilence and famine and plague and desert and drought. And Israel would go through those cycles and then they'd say, oh Lord, visit us again. And he would say, if you were called by my name, here is your cue. Here's the pattern. Sadly though, just like Israel, we too today stop to ask the question, how and why? How did we get there? Why did we get there? And how do we fix it? Remember my faucet. It was bigger than just a drip and a drab, and it was bigger than just buying new hardware. So we're going to actually hit this question. Why have we gotten here today, and how do we remedy it? I think that's how we can walk away from here today saying, I want to have a fixed plan. Well, let me give you a quote. Stephen Alford said as follows. Revival is the sovereign act of God in which he restores his own backsliding people to repentance, faith, and obedience. Charles Finney, a man who experienced a marvelous revival in his lifetime, said, and I quote, "It presupposes that the church has sunk down in a backslidden state, and revival consists in the return of the church from her backslidings and in the conversion of sinners." He then went on to add, "Christians are more to blame for not being revived than sinners are for not being converted.
Whoa.
Now, quick story. Remember that. Quick story. 10 years ago, my father and mother bought a home, the home they live in right now. And in the back corner of the backyard is this beautiful garden. And it was clear that the previous owner who owned the garden had it meticulous. I mean, the fence was fixed right. He had irrigation running to it. I mean, this was a garden that looked like what you would see in Home and Garden. And so you could tell there was life coming from the back corner of this backyard. Now, Pastor Paul and Mona get to the house, and they start to live in the home. And after a couple years, Pastor Paul started to work the garden. And you know what? The garden had life. I mean, there was squash, eggplant, green beans, okra. I mean, more than tomatoes, more than you could imagine. And even though Pastor Paul was not as meticulous as the previous owner, there was still tons of life coming off the garden. And then guess what happens? Life gets busy. Things come up. And Pastor Paul couldn't tend as much time to the garden. And weeds start creeping in from the border. And holes get in the fence. And rabbits eat the produce. And wild trees crop up. And the irrigation system cracks so it can't get the water like it used to. And even despite that, the garden produced life, but less life. And every year, the garden had less and less. Until today, the garden is a breeding ground for weeds and wild trees. Now, I'm not saying that to beat up Pastor Paul in his gardening. I am saying that because I want to give another example. The prophet Hosea was commissioned by God to preach revival to a backslidden Israel. And you know what example God gave Hosea to speak to Israel? Yes, Hosea married a prostitute. That was one example. But this was Hosea's words to Israel if they wanted God to revisit them. He said, and I quote, "If you will break up the fallow ground once again, then the Spirit of God will visit you." In other words, if my father will once again go to his natural garden and re-till it. You see, the garden isn't producing anything right now, but it's still a garden. And if he'll go in there and weed eat and repair the fence and fix the irrigation and dig up the wild trees and he'll start to make it once again till the hard ground, guess what will happen when you put seed in there? It will grow again. Why? Because it's a garden and it's meant to have life coming from it. That's exactly what God spoke to Hosea to say to Israel. You're my people, but you've gotten hard. You let the weeds creep in. You let the fence fall down. You let the rabbits eat the harvest. You got to a thought, Israel, where you were happy that if your garden was just making a little bit less, it was still okay. And it wasn't okay because your garden got hard. The ground got hard. But if you'll go back in and you'll till the ground and you'll plant the seed, you'll have life again. You see, C.E. Autry was quoted as saying this, "Revival," I love this quote, "revival is the reanimation of those who already possess life." I'm looking in this room right now, and if you're breathing, you already possess life, but if you are spiritually dying or dead or in a drought, then you need to be reanimated. And that's a sovereign work of God. But maybe you've allowed the cares and concerns and things of the world to poke through your fence and break your gate and shut down your irrigation. And you get a few wild trees blocking out the sun and soaking up the vibrant nutrients of the Spirit that you need. Maybe you need to get in your garden and you need to start tilling it again and saying, it's not good enough that I have a weed on this side of the fence. The weeds belong on the other side of the fence. It's not good enough that I have a hole this big, because a hole this big good enough to say, I'll just go get some Miracle-Gro and I'll try to trick it into happening. You have to work the field. So C.E. Autry says, revival is the reanimation of those who already possess life. Now here we go, listen. It revives spiritual life, which is in a state of decline. And that's what the church is today. In a state of decline. That's what Charles Finney was talking about. That's what we just read about. We have backslidden. In large part, we've backslidden. Now, I'm not talking necessarily directly to you. Maybe you're in a fully revived state right now, but if you're sitting there saying, Lord, I'm not, then maybe there's some areas where you got some weeds choking out the very life that you need. I'm challenging everyone, including myself in this. I'm not sitting here talking like I'm walking around fully revived and reanimated, because I realize there are some weeds and wild trees in me that are having to get dug up. And that's a painful process. But I need my garden to have life again. I need my garden to produce life. A garden that's producing weeds is not producing what it's meant to produce. Listen, guys. When your garden's not producing what it's meant to produce, you're not able to feed anyone. Got that? If your garden's supposed to be making tomatoes and you don't have anything out there coming off the garden except weeds, then you can't feed yourself nor feed anyone else. We are to be in the body of Christ part of the answer to a world that's desperately hungry and need. So, why have we gotten overgrown? Why are rabbits eating our crops? Why are there wild trees? And here's what it is. We are responsible for falling asleep. We are responsible for accepting gardens that produce less fruit. And we are responsible to go in there and fix the problem. So how do we fix it? Well, thankfully, Scripture gives us a template of how to fix it. And today, I'm going to talk about the first and the fifth step. This is the same step. But I'm going to put this in a context that we can understand. So back to the Corinthians, the Chronicles passage. Michael, please. We're only going to cover this today. We're going to cover the rest next week. How many people here are Jesus people? Raise your hand. You want to make sure? Okay, good. So if my people, Aaron Adam, who are called by my name, Jesus, and here's what we're going to cover right now, shall humble themselves. We're going to focus on that. Okay? Humble themselves. The remedy, by the way, if you want to write this down, here's the remedy. Humble yourself. It's in the passage. Seek God's face. Pray. Turn from your wicked ways. Okay? But we're talking about humbling oneself. Now, I want to use two revivals as a context. 2 Chronicles 11, 2 Chronicles 34. Two different kings, same kingdom. Two different circumstances, same results. First kingdom. I'm going to paraphrase this and I'm going to blow through it kind of quick, so just follow with me. First king. The 2 Chronicles 11 passage, his name is Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the son of King Solomon. King Solomon is the son of King David. So here's the genealogy, right? We all know what God did for David, and we know that under David, the 12 tribes of Israel unified as a nation. But under Solomon, the 12 tribes as a nation became a nation of great influence. So by the time Rehoboam becomes king, Solomon dies and Rehoboam becomes king, he inherits the golden egg. Good things are happening. And yet something was really wrong in Rehoboam. You see, his elders, his council said, you know, Rehoboam, we've got a problem. There's some social concerns. The taxation burden is real heavy. We need to change the social policies of how we're dealing with the people. And Rehoboam listened to younger counsel of his own peer group, and they said, no, you just keep on weighting them down. And so Rehoboam was told, if you don't listen, the kingdom will rebel. And his answer, out of youthful arrogance, is, you thought my father's hand was heavy? Wait till you get a load of my hand. And he put the work to the people, and the people rebelled. And it gets so bad in Rehoboam's reign that not only did he not listen to counsel, he took in all of the deities, all of the cultural attitudes of his day. Not just those of God, but those of the Canaanites and those of all the other people. And all these pagan practices get into the culture. But he's the king. He is, figurehead-wise, the greatest, speaking for the nation, who are God's people. Rehoboam starts this policy, and it gets really bad. It gets so bad that it looks like Rehoboam's kingdom is going to collapse. And you know what happens? Someone says to him, you better repent, and you better humble yourself before God, and just maybe he'll revive the kingdom again. And for a brief period of time, Rehoboam said, okay, we're going to go back to God. Lord, forgive me. And the scripture says that Rehoboam humbled himself. You know what God did? For a brief period of time, revived the Judah. Now, here's the sad part about Rehoboam. He didn't take his, what we would call, get-out-of-jail-free card. Because as soon as it all kind of started going good again, he pushed God back off to the side, went back to doing the things he wanted to do, and guess what happened to that revival? Wow! Went away. And guess what happened to Rehoboam? The line did not continue through his genealogy. The kingdom passed to another royal family, not of the house of David. Now, that's the first story. Then we go to 2 Chronicles, and we get out into chapter 34, and we see another king. His name was Josiah. Totally different example, though. Josiah grew up in a wicked time. His father was wicked, wicked, wicked. I'm talking, this guy had no good in him. And when he dies, Josiah is too young to rule the kingdom in his own right. So there's a plurality of elders that are helping him rule. And thank you, Jesus, they had a heart for God. One of them was the high priest Hilkiah, who was the father of Jeremiah, the prophet. But it's a little side history note, just so you know. And so when Josiah is sitting there and, you know, it's getting bad. The kingdom is really in a state of decline. I mean, everything that could be going wrong is going wrong. And it's really the last days of the kingdom of Judah's history. But Josiah is now the king. And when he hears the council, how do I fix the problem? It's bad. They say, Josiah, we have to turn back to God. And what does Josiah do? Even at a young age, he says, go find the law of God. Read it to the people again. Let them know who this God that we forgot to serve is. Let them know. And so they get the law of God out and they start reading it to the people. People, you know, have to have been so desperate because they heard the word and it says the people humbled themselves. And then here's what happens. Josiah, unlike Rehoboam, Josiah says, we got our heart back for God now. Now let's get back into the culture. Get rid of all these pagan things. Get rid of the way we used to live and the way we used to act. Get rid of those foreign gods and get rid of these ideologies and get rid of these pagan practices. This is what took our heart away from God. This is what let the weeds get back in the garden. This is what put wild trees where we should have fruit growing. And for the period of time in Josiah's reign, Judah popped back to life and was revived again. I mean, we're looking at two different examples of this. So, I'm going to ask the question. Why did Israel get in that situation? They didn't humble themselves. And I wonder to myself, is part of the problem that we have in the United States of America today in our church, this. We have just gotten too big for God. We have people in the church today that say, I know the Word of God says, but... dot, dot, dot. We have people who say, yeah, I know Jesus would have you do, but, dot, dot, dot. I know the Word of God, however, I don't believe, dot, dot, dot. We have a nation and we have a spiritual identity right now in our culture that has gotten too big for God. We think we've just outgrown God. Oh, yeah, it's good to have God. It's good to think, okay, if I get really desperate, oh, God, help me. And maybe this obscure God of the past will do something really divine. But really what we're saying is we want to do things our way. We want our garden to look like it is and we want God to bless our garden even if it's got everything wrong in it. We want God to still bless it. And then we wonder why the garden has no fruit. We wonder why our life is completely at its wit's end, stressed out. You know why? In large part, we've backslidden as a nation. In large part, we've backslidden as a church. In large part, not everyone, and not everywhere, in large part. And it's because it started with this idea of not humbling oneself. So let me give us a definition of humbling oneself to bring this all together. Ready? Here's how the Bible defines humbling oneself. To be made humble, or to be reduced in importance, not to be proud or pretending to be important. And as Christians, we are to be humble toward each other and toward God, depending on God rather than one's own power. You see, here's the ingredient, guys. Rehoboam and Josiah, they were at the top of the natural food chain as king of the nation. And when it says they humbled themselves, you know what that really now says is this. They didn't walk in there and say, "Oh God, I'm dog meat. I'm horrible. Why do you even think about loving me? I'm the worst of the worst." That's not what they said. They said, "Lord, you are more important. You, God, are my power. You are my authority. Only in you, Lord, do I have any control over any of this stuff. Only in you, Lord, can you revive my land. So I'm not going to think that I can do it through policy or good words or my charm or my looks or some past history or my genealogy. No, I'm going to recognize I need you. And I'm willing to say as the king, people, I am not above God. I am not equal to God. I'm not a little bit below God. I need God for everything. In every way. And so, I'm willing to say, Lord, Lord, in me, let me not think I'm so proud that I don't need you anymore." It's amazing that in the scripture, when we read of Jonah, that Jonah went to a wicked land who didn't even know about Jehovah God. And God spoke to Jonah to speak to wicked people and say, "If you do not repent, I'm going to destroy Nineveh." And the king heard it. And he humbled himself so much so that he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes. And then commanded that everyone do the same. And even commanded that the animals be covered. That's humbling oneself. To say, "I don't even know this Jehovah God. I never even worshipped your God. I could care less about your traditions, your history, and what God did for you. But I don't even know what God's done for you. But I've heard one thing, and this mighty God who controls everything just said to me, 'You're in big trouble, and I'm coming to visit. And if you don't make it right, you won't see the next day.'" And he responded by saying, "I'm not so proud to say, but I'm the king of Nineveh." So, let me bring this whole story into this awesome part. We need to pray for revival in America, right? We need to pray for revival in our government. Pray for revival in our culture. We need to pray for revival in our church. But can I just say, I'm not trying to be a killjoy here, but just listen to what I'm going to say, and just please listen very carefully. We should pray for revival in every area, but we also need to understand that revival may never come for the nation. It may never come. The sovereign work of God. We can pray for it, but it may never come. America may never bounce back. I would love for it to, but it may never. And I'm going to now add the really good news on top of that, because that sounds like a real, ugh. But here's the good news. Even if America never bounces back, God can provide for you the worst of situations. But what do you mean? How's that possible? The best situation for me is if America bounces back. No. The best situation for you is if God is in your life and reviving you in a desert. That's the best situation for you, no matter where you are. Now, here's my example for that. Ready? Why I'm going to say America may never bounce back? Here's my biblical context for that. Elijah the prophet. Right? You know Elijah. Goes to Mount Carmel. God told him to go there. Big showdown between God and Baal. That was the whole kind of million-dollar match. The prophets of Baal are whipping themselves up into a frenzy, and everyone's going crazy, and Baal is obviously silent, and then Elijah does, and God visits, and what happens next? People repent. Right? People say, "Now we know God is Jehovah God. We're going to worship Him." Revival, right? Revival. But what's the next verse that happens? Elijah is on his feet running for his life because Ahab and Jezebel, the king of the land, have a bounty on his head. But I thought there was revival. God did an outpouring. Yes, he did. And yes, some people repented. But the land didn't. Ahab and Jezebel didn't. They saw it, and they got even more. They doubled down and said, oh, that's what you're going to do? I'm coming after you then, man of God. So Elijah's on the run. Don't worry, though. Don't worry. Because God told Elijah, until the land repents, the land is under a drought. There will be no rain. No rain until the land repents. So now Elijah's on the run. That means Elijah gets no rain also, right? But God brings Elijah to a brook. And God feeds him at the brook every day. That's a revival. There's a drought in the land, Lord. Yep. And every day you have food. There's a famine, Lord. Yep. The land hasn't repented. They're even more wicked than before. Yes, they are. And yet I'm providing for you every day, Elijah. I'm with you every day. You wake up. I mean, think about this. A raven came bringing him food every day. Room service from God.
Hallelujah.
Then it gets even better. God says, now I'm going to dry up the brook. So Elijah, he says, Elijah, you've got to get up and go. And Elijah's like, well, Lord, this is really good. I'm getting fed right here. Elijah, I'm drying up the brook. You've got to get up. That's just like us, isn't it? Lord, I'm being taken care of. Why do you want to change it? No. And so Elijah gets going. And God takes Elijah to another wilderness, knocking on the door of a widowed woman and her son, right? He walks in and he says, widow woman, God sent me here and God told me that you need to make me some food because I'm starving. And she basically says, and this is a Joshua paraphrase, are you crazy? There's no food in the land. And if you look in my cupboard, big guy, you're going to realize there's only enough for me to make a meal for me and my son, and then tomorrow we're going to be dead because we're all going to be facing starvation. And yet, despite that, here's the awesome faith of this woman. He said, I know that's the case. I know you don't know me. I'm a stranger. I know I'm telling you that God told me to tell you to do this, but you just got to trust God. It's the right thing to do. She had enough faith to do it. She fed the man of God in a drought. God did. You know what he did. The next morning she wakes up. Well, we got no food. And the scripture says, every day in the drought, there was flour and oil for them to eat. God revived her home because of her faith and her obedience. And God reassured Elijah, you're not crazy. You heard from me. And look what I can do. In a drought. Oh, but the brook was good. I'll dry it up and I'll move you here and I'll still feed you. But Lord, the land is not repenting. You're right. It's not repenting. And it may never repent. And it may have wicked kings. But I'm still with you. I'm still with you. I'm still feeding you, Elijah. Every day you have a meal. Now, the last part of the whole story, which I think is the best part. God lifts the drought off of Israel. Well, it was Judah, but lifts the drought off of Judah. And so, Elijah's done, right? I'm going to go on to my next pit stop. And then the widow woman's son dies. And can you imagine what terror that must have been in that age that the only person who can go make money for her family has just died, which means she's no better position because now the drought's lifted. Okay, sure, we can go work, but now my working son is dead. Elijah, if you read into the text, Elijah basically says, Lord, what's the deal here? I mean, this has been a pretty wild journey of faith and trust in you, and now her son's dead. And what does God say? Hey, Elijah, go do this and watch what I can do. Elijah goes into the room and does something that we would say is pretty crazy. He lays over the boy, and then the boy, by the Spirit of God, comes to life. You see, those are scriptures and stories of a lot of things. Faith, obedience, trust. But I never saw them until this passage as passages of revival. God brought that boy back to life. That boy was dead. It's like when Jesus went to Jairus' daughter, you know, Jairus' daughter, and they said, she's died, and if you had come, and he's like, she's not dead, she's sleeping. You're out of your mind. Rise. Can't get any more of a desperate situation than death. The Spirit of God. Here's the whole point, guys. We should pray for our nation, and we should pray for our churches, but you know what? You better start with you and say, Lord, if the nation never turned back to you, revive me. Revive my land. Let me get into the fields, and if I have hard ground, let me get and start tilling it up. Let me start working the field, and let me not think I'm so proud that I don't need God. And if I start getting a revival, let me not get so proud to think that I did it, because I went and worked the field, and now I got the fruit. No, you didn't. God did it. God poured it out into your life. God said, stay humble, stay proud, stay thankful, love me. And now, as it says,
and we're not going to cover it, because I've wrapped this up. But we need to be a people who humble themselves, pray, seek, crave, require the necessity of His face, turn from our wicked ways, and not expect revival in our gardens if we are not going to pray and seek His face and say, I am desperate. If I don't have You, Jesus, today in my life, then today is a day wasted. I need You, Jesus. And turn from those wicked ways. You've got some crazy weeds in your flower bed and in your garden. Get them up. Turn from them. Oh, it's not a big deal. They are choking the life out of you. Yeah, but I'm still producing fruit. It'll be gone tomorrow. It'll be gone tomorrow. So, here's the great news. The template is, how do you fix it? Humble yourself. Turn to God. Repent. Pursue Him. Why did it happen? We backslid. How do we fix it? Turn to Him. Pray for God to pour out. Pray for God to change the world. Pray for God to change everything and make the stock market go out the roof and everyone has jobs and everyone has $1 million. Pray for whatever you want to pray for in that area. But I'm telling you, that's not your answer. That wasn't Rehoboam's answer. It wasn't Josiah's answer. Can I tell you the sad part about Josiah? Josiah was a righteous king. He had a revival in his land. And God told him, as things were cranking along and going great, he had elders say to him, we need to get involved in a military engagement against Egypt. Because they were in an alliance with another group of people. And God told him, do not go into that battle. He ignored what God said, and he went into battle and died. And Judah died with him. And that was the last revival Judah ever saw again. Man of God, righteous in all of his things. And God said, don't do it. So we need to pray that God is in our midst. Amen.
Hallelujah.
The question is, revive us again? Yes. And I say, Lord, revive me again. Revive me again. And I know what I have to do to encourage my garden to have great abundance again. Amen. We'll pick this up next week. Lord, we thank You.
The preceding message by Joshua Johnion was brought to you by friends and partners of Maranatha Koinonia, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. Be sure to visit us at maranathach.com and like us on Facebook and Twitter at Maranatha Koinonia.